Verses 10 to 20 is the bigger passage that we're dealing with. I'm going to briefly review the couple pieces of armor we've already done without giving you a defense as to how I got there. But if you're interested in the thought process that got me to certain conclusions, the audio is available online. It looks something like this. We talked about the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. My understanding of putting on those two pieces of armor, Paul is reminding the church / Christians, because really we're to think about this armor in terms of the church as opposed to me and my own little armor, though the church is comprised of individuals, so it's really not an either or, but it's equipping the church with armor more than simply looking at yourself. But Paul is reminding the church / Christians to live truthfully and righteously. And that kind of harkens all the way back to chapter 4 and verse 1, where Paul starts talking about the practical aspects of the gospel. And those verses read like this. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he goes on. So to walk a certain way because you've been called into a certain grace. So he's calling Christians to walk in truthfulness. He's calling Christians to live and walk in righteousness. That's only because you've received the righteousness of Christ by grace, but having received that, you are to live a certain way. I think that's what he's calling the church to. Secondly, last week we looked at, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. That was a little bit more difficult and a little bit more nuanced, but I do not think Paul is talking about we need to share the gospel outside. Paul is saying you need to apply the gospel to your church, to yourselves. So my conclusion was Paul is calling for the church / Christians to stand in a state of readiness to apply the gospel of peace to all people and circumstances of life. It's not to get that, in other words, it's not we're taking the gospel out to get them saved, though the church ought to do that. Rather, it's the church is to be in a state of readiness to demonstrate the love of Christ and the reconciliation available in Christ for all who would believe. And to be reconciled one with another, to be reconciled so far as within us with all people. It's applying the gospel of peace to ourselves so that we can live it out in all these life circumstances. We spent time on that last week. This week, what we're going to spend time on is verse 16, still under the heading of how we are to stand. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, I forgot to actually kind of highlight this in my notes, but here's a little grammar. And this kind of goes back to, you know, Marsha's under, you know, you look at your English Bible and you kind of expect they're going to translate verbs in the Greek the same way they should be in English. But here it's translated that you take it up present tense. Do it. When in fact it's the exact same verb construction that he's already used, which in a sense is actually kind of looking back. It should be rendered, if you were consistent, if the translators were consistent, they would say, in all circumstances, having taken up the shield of faith. But this time they render it as a present tense, to take it up. I think that's fine. We are to take it up. And it's when you have taken it up that now you're able to stand. So both statements are true. I just wish they would have been consistent to render the verbs the same way all the time. For whatever reason, they didn't. So, we've got a shield. What's a shield for? Any kid can answer this. What's a shield for? Why would you carry a shield? For protecting you. That's a great answer. You have a shield to protect yourself. That's why you have the shield. So, this shield is for protection. It's a word, it looks like this if you were to put it into English, literally take the Greek letters, put them into English letters, it would be this word. It is only used this time in the New Testament, which at first glance will tell you it might be kind of hard to know exactly how we're to understand the word, but I think we can get a really good idea by just not being able to find that word other places because it doesn't occur. But fortunately, there are certain scholars that provide lots of assistance, one of which probably some people here have a Vines Bible Dictionary. And according to Vines Bible Dictionary, which kind of defines words and gives you the background, the etymology behind it, like what its where its roots lie, it says regarding this word, it formerly meant a stone for closing the entrance of a cave. It later came to mean a shield. So just kind of keep that in mind. That's in other Greek texts, other Greek places, it was a stone used to close up a cave, rather. I guess it could be a grave. But that's what you're to be thinking when you think about this shield. It's, I suppose, when they're covering an entrance to a cave, they're protecting what's inside, which may be a body. Jesus' tomb was sealed with a stone because they were afraid that the disciples would steal him out. But I think it's also possible they might seal an entrance to a graveside with a stone to keep animals from getting in there. Things like that. That's the first piece of the puzzle. The second thing is that this word is a kissing cousin to this word, which in the New Testament means door. There's great similarity there. And this word door is used all over the New Testament. It's almost always translated door. And so if you put these two ideas together and you're thinking of a Roman soldier like this, that shield is inadequate. That's not a door. And that's not going to seal the entrance to a cave, unless it's a really small cave. And that would be the kind of cave I wouldn't want to be crawling into. The only caves I like are the ones you stroll into. So that's not the right idea of a shield, though that is a Roman soldier, I think. It would be something more along the lines of this guy back here that has a shield that if he wanted to, he could crouch down behind that shield and his entire body would be protected. It's that kind of a shield, not this kind of a shield. So this is a shield of faith that you can crouch down behind for protection. And you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is just a little background. Lots of commentators bring this out. It's not actually in the text, but they layer what they understand about Roman history. And if you think about it, if you've ever seen a cowboy and Indian movie, Indians sometimes shoot arrows that are flaming. And if it hits your home as a pioneer, your home's going to be set on fire. Well, they did that back in the Roman world, too. They would shoot flaming arrows, and those arrows, if what they hit is flammable, it catches fire. So the shields, apparently, that Romans carried were largely wooden shields wrapped in some sort of leather that was doused in water so that if the arrow hit the shield, the water-soaked shield would extinguish the flaming arrow, and you would still be protected. That's just a little background. It's free, it's not in the Bible. I'm taking somebody else's word for it. Let's move on, though. The key word here is faith. The real focus of attention in this piece of armor isn't that we're literally carrying around door shields that we hide behind. It's the idea of faith. Now, Good News Club is all over this because we work on faith every year at some point in the year. We are talking about what is faith. And faith in the Bible has three elements of faith. And if you just have one of these elements, you've got something, but you don't have biblical faith. Because it requires all three for it to be considered biblical faith in historic Christianity. The first element is knowledge or information. You've got to start with some bit of information in order to have faith. Now, so far as we're talking about in this situation, it's got to be, I will say at the very least, it's information about yourself. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. It's information about God. He's holy. He's righteous. It's information about what God has done to eradicate and take care of my sin problem in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect, righteous life, died on a cross, was raised again the third day, and ascended to the Father in heaven 40 days later. That's all some of the essence of the gospel. That is information. The fact that God did those things, the fact that Jesus did those things, doesn't save anybody all by itself. Just the fact that he did that, nobody goes to heaven just because that is true. We've got to add something to it. And by the way, in Ephesians context, that knowledge and information is primarily what you're going to find in chapters 1 to 3. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 doesn't tell the church to do a bloody thing. Oh, I'm not supposed to say that. It doesn't tell the church to do anything. The church, it just tells you what God has done. This is what God has done in chapters 1 to 3. So adding to that knowledge and information, the second component or element is assent or agreement. I've got some information, and now to have biblical faith, I've got to agree. That's true. I recognize that's true. I believe that's true. I shouldn't use the word believe there because that's implying the third element. But it's agreeing that it's true. That by itself isn't biblical faith. James tells me the demons believe in God and they shudder. They tremble. So they have information about God. They agree he's God and they're not. But they're still demons. And their destiny is not one of reconciliation to God. So we still need a third element. And the third element is trust or dependence. And in Ephesians, that's captured in chapters 4 to 6. It starts off with, here's some information about who God is and what God has done. And then in chapters 4 to 6, it's you as the church are in agreement with this information. You are trusting and depending on this information. Now you should live a certain way. Just knowing it doesn't get you into heaven. Just agreeing it's true doesn't get you into heaven. It's leaning not upon your own understanding in the adult Sunday school class. It's not relying, taking confidence in your own wisdom, in your own merit, in your own understanding, in your own strength. There's nothing you can point to in yourself and say, that's why I'm in the kingdom of heaven. It's all what God has done in Christ by grace. And you're celebrating God's work and the Son of God. That's in chapters 4 to 6. So now I've got two statements, and then we'll build a little bit further. The first statement is this. Faith is only as worthy and as valuable as the information is true. Faith itself has no power. All right? Faith, the power that looks like it belongs to faith, and in the gospel sometimes it attributes power to faith in some sense, but the power is in what is true, the object behind the faith. So that you could be a Muslim or you could be a Mormon and you could have more faith than any one of us have, but the information they have is not true. It's false information. Bob George has given illustrations of this. I'm not sure if this is the one he uses or not. But you could have great faith that an old rickety bridge is going to hold up your car. Like, I have no doubt I'm going to drive my car right across that creek, and I know it's spring and the waters are high, but I have great confidence I'm going to drive across there. Well, if my information is bad, in spite of my great faith, I could plunge in the creek. My faith doesn't keep the bridge from collapsing. Whereas, if you have little faith, that you could walk across the Golden Gate Bridge, because it's a long bridge, it's high up. I've actually never seen it. But I've been to the Chesapeake Bay Bridge. That's a long bridge, and it's high up. And I could be fearful I could walk across that bridge safely. I might even get on my hands and knees, because my faith is so small. But the object of my faith is a bridge that it can not only bear my weight crawling across it, It can bear all the traffic that goes across it every day. Because the object itself is valuable. The object itself is powerful. So faith is only as worthy or as valuable as the information is true. That's the first point. Now that kind of emphasizes this aspect of the component of what biblical faith is. Now to highlight these aspects, the statement would look like this. Biblical knowledge or information, call it theology, will not protect us if we are not willing to put it into practice. I was raised Lutheran. You can be a Christian and be a Lutheran. I'm not saying that at all. But I was raised initially, I was raised Lutheran, and I was memorizing catechism stuff and confessional stuff, and I could recite stuff, and I knew some Bible verses. All that knowledge, all that theology doesn't do you a whit of good if you're not actually relying on it, if you're not actually leaning on it and forsaking your own wisdom and your own understanding. If I'm just relying on how much I think I've memorized and how in a Bible quiz I think I've really got it down and I'm pretty sharp because I know where things are at in the Bible, if that's where my confidence lies, I don't have biblical faith. Because I'm relying simply on my knowledge and my theology. Paul puts it another way in kind of a different context where he says, if you have all knowledge but don't have love, it's nothing. You've got a zero. You got a zero on the exam. You could answer all the right catechism questions. You could go through the confession and get it all right. And if you don't have love, you get a zero on your paper. Because knowledge by itself is also powerless. All right, so we've got a shield of faith that we're to take up. Is that shield of faith emphasizing the knowledge and information part, what God has done in those first three chapters, or is it emphasizing the assent and the trust of the last three chapters, or really should we take it all together? And it's kind of, I use the illustration of going to the eye doctor and he's like, is this the clearer picture? Or is this? Which is sharper, A or B? Is the shield of faith emphasizing what God has done, or B, what we are to do in light of what God has done? So let me give you a case for both. First of all, if I would say, I could tell you that literally there's a definite article before the word faith. So if we were to translate this, actually, more, there's lots of times in our English Bible it doesn't put in that definite article, but it really changes the meaning. So really it's stand therefore in all circumstances take up the shield of the faith. That's important. The faith means it's not your personal experience of faith. It's the faith. It's something outside of yourself. It's the doctrine handed down to us by the prophets and the apostles. It's what we have in the Word of God. This is the faith upon which Christ's church is built. It's the faith that we confess and we believe. It's something outside of ourselves. It's true whether I believe it or not. It's the faith. And so because that's actually the way it's rendered, half of the Bible commentators say what's being emphasized is the information. The shield of faith is knowing what God said about something. The information. But then the other half of the commentators would say, not so fast. While they agree with that, they want to highlight the fact that it says to take it up. You've got to take up the faith. And so that shows something about the assent and the agreement, the trust and the dependence that's required of the church to be protected by the shield of faith. Yes, it's based upon what God has said is true, but you've got to take it up. You have got to take it up. The fact that it's true doesn't help you if you don't take it up. In Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian on his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, how many times does he get himself in trouble because he forgets to take up the shield of faith? He forgets the good information. He forgets the faith that was given to him. And because he forgets, I mean, he gets thrown in Doubting Castle, right? Where he's held by the giant Despair and his wife Diffidence. He's held captive there until he finally realizes he had the key of promise all along. He didn't have to be there at all. He could have gotten out any time he wanted by just using the key, taking up the key. In this case, it's taking up the shield of faith. So I think it's both. If I were to go back, maybe I should have gone back. I think the shield of faith is all of this together. It's all required to take up the shield of faith in order that we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So what are the flaming darts of the evil one? What does that look like? Another way of describing it, I would call it the fiery darts are the devil's lies and distortions. Those are the flaming darts. Lies about who God is, lies about who I am, lies about my neighbor, doubts about God, doubts about myself, doubts about my circumstances. Eve in the garden was quizzed, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And Eve corrects the devil, the serpent. Well, no, God said we could eat of all the trees except for the one that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, God knows. That's funny that God would say that. Because God knows if you were to eat of that tree, you would become like God, knowing good and evil. Did they become like God, knowing good and evil? No. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. You had a 50-50 chance there. Now you're broke even for the day. They did become like God, knowing good and evil, because now they're not. Before, they had to trust in God what he said was good and evil. Now they will decide for themselves, but the problem is they can't choose the good. Now they're in bondage to their own sin and slavery. So now they know the difference between good and evil, but they can't live the good. They just can't do it apart from God's grace. So it's the devil's lies and distortions about all of that. And so you can look at your own life because it could be different for everybody here. You know, what are the darts that the devil uses to cause doubts in your mind about the goodness of God, about the character of God, about your circumstances, about other people, about what God would have you to do in a certain situation? Will you trust in what God has said, the good information he's given us, and will you trust and depend on it, or will you begin to listen to those doubts? I think that the picture that actually went with that, the three words that were used where I found it, used the words fear, uncertainty, and doubt. We all have certain things that we fear. Fears about it could be our health, it could be our finances, it could be our future. We have uncertainties, we have doubts, and the devil knows where our weaknesses are, and so he will continue to probe. He'll continue to probe. It's kind of like a small child, right? A child typically doesn't give up one and done. Like if they want something, they're like, oh, well, mom or dad said no, so all right, case closed. I mean, that's what they said. They just try different angles. You know, a little bit nuanced, a little bit different. Maybe in a different set of circumstances, I'll get a different answer. The devil knows that. The devil knows, like, maybe in this situation it was an easy no for you. You're not going to listen. But just mix it up a little bit. Just change a little bit of your circumstances. And maybe all of a sudden that flaming dart sticks just a little bit longer than it ought. And you wind up making a decision you shouldn't. I keep thanking Debbie Webb for this because she found these. And I get the story wrong. I thought she found it at a resale shop, but she says she was dumpster diving. Is that right? Yeah. The Interpreter's Bible from 1953. She brought those volumes to me, and I graciously took them, I think. But I'm like, I know this kind of from a Methodist tradition, and I didn't think it could be that good. But in 19... What's that? Hesitantly... that may be true. They're phenomenal. They are really good. In 1953, they nailed it over and over again. I'm going to share a couple quotes from the commentary part of the Interpreter's Bible in 1953. And their take on
taking up the shield of faith so that we can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. They make this statement: Christianity is right in its bold assertion that the root of sin is not weakness, but unbelief. And faith is the only real cure. You can think about that a while. I heard Larry Crabb say that. It's in a video series and a book, his book Finding God, where he made that statement. So I've always kind of attributed it to Larry Crabb. But here's the Interpreter's Bible in 1953 is basically making the exact same point. My sin, the reason why those flaming darts often hit target where they shouldn't, is not because of my weakness so much as it is my unbelief. And the way Larry Crabb unpacks that is, I sin because I believe God isn't good in the moment. That God really isn't the best choice in this situation. Or this isn't the right time to trust Him. I think Cindy just read to me. Didn't you just read to me, Cindy, about, what was that quote about, I know God's created all the worlds, you know, and it's all that stuff. I'm just not sure He can come through the next couple days. Right? I mean, that's unbelief. That's not weakness. It's just choosing to doubt in the moment what I say I confess is true about God eternally. From eternity past into eternity future. But it's in the moment we struggle. And that's more an unbelief issue where the solution is faith, which means I've got to go back to this knowledge and information. Which is why David says, in Psalm, I think, isn't it Psalm 119? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not be unbelieving. I've got to know what God has said in the situation so that I can pull it up when the devil fires his darts. So that when I am prone to doubting God's goodness or doubting God's grace or doubting God's provision and strength, I'm reminded of, but God told me this, and I don't want to ever forget that. So our problem is less of a weakness problem, more of an unbelief problem. He then goes on to say, the deeper problem raised by human sinfulness is not the what, but the why. The problem isn't what is my sin, because if I'm always thinking about what my sin is that I want to avoid, and I'm not dealing with why am I struggling with that. And the reason why I struggle with the sins I struggle with is because I'm doubting God's promise. I'm doubting what God has said about it. How God has assigned it to a category that is not becoming of somebody who is a Christian. Or not should not be my pursuit as a Christian. Or that is not my will for you as a Christian. I have to remind myself what God has said. And the reason why I sin is because I'm forgetting what He said. Or I know what He said, I just, in that moment, I don't choose to trust. Or I don't agree. I think I know better. One last statement from the Interpreter's Bible goes like this. It takes courage to come into judgment and face even one's own self. Only trust in a God of love, a prodigal's trust in a father, can overcome the cowardice of unbelief. And if you were to unpack that, if you were to read the whole page, what he talks about there is he makes the point that we struggle admitting how sinful we really are. But what we need to do is admit, you know, I am a sinner in need of God's grace. And God is a God of love who in Christ extends that love to all who come to Him. And so I need to come to my Father as the prodigal son went to his father. And it's coming in a spirit of repentance against you and you only. I've sinned and done this evil in your sight. You know, I know I've sinned, but the Father's grace is greater than my sin. Like, if you're keenly aware of your sin, that's good. But if your keen awareness of your own sin trumps your awareness of the goodness and the grace and the love of God in Christ, then you're missing the point. Because the gospel is more about the greatness of God's grace, not the magnitude of my sin. It was bridged by Christ. And so that is the path forward to the shield of faith, providing you a good place to stand when the devil is shooting his flaming darts. I think I could pause here and do comments and questions, or I could go to the next one. Let me go back. Are there thoughts, comments, questions here? Yes, Theron. Yeah. Yeah, that's the flip side of the same coin, right? If you're not believing what is true, whatever you're believing, if it's less than exactly what God said, it's a compromise of the truth. So, yeah. Yeah. And we all do it. Larry Crabb contends every time we sin, we are saying God isn't good. You know, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden because in that moment they believed God was withholding something good from them. And so they disbelieved the information that they'd been given. They sinned against God, and here we are. And we participated in that. Romans 5. Somebody else? Sonia. Exactly. Exactly right. Exactly right. I mean, Jesus taught if you have the faith of a size of a mustard seed, but it's placed on what God... I mean, the best place to go, and in 30 years, we've been over... I've kind of done a series, like a short series on faith a couple times. Go to Romans 4. This is a really great example. Faith is two words that are so misunderstood in at least Western Christianity are faith and grace. Faith and grace. It's hard to see how the Bible actually uses the word and what it means by it. Faith being one. So the way people use faith today commonly is, you know, I'm going to quit my job because I have faith God's going to give me this other job. And then what you have to do is say, well, does the Bible teach? Has he given you information he will give you that other job? No, but I really want it. And I want it so much, my faith is going to get me the other job. But if God didn't promise that, it's not faith. You can make it a prayer request. You can ask for it. But it's not a matter of faith, because faith starts with the promise of God. If God didn't promise us, you know, I have faith that if we build kind of a new addition out there, we'll get more people. I just have faith. Well, did God promise that in His Word? If you add an addition out there, you'll get more people. I mean, if it's in the Bible, then it's a matter of faith. But if God didn't promise it, then you can wish for it, you can hope for it, but it's not a matter of faith. Faith is starting with the promise of God. So in Romans chapter 4, it's a classic verse. Romans 4, verse 3. Well, maybe I should go back to verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And so Abraham believed God. What did God tell Abraham? Abraham, I'm going to take you out from your homeland. I'm going to take you into this other land. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed God, because it starts with God's information. Abraham believed God, and he's justified. But the matter of faith starts with God's promise. Now, let me go to, I wouldn't plan on going here. Verse 13, maybe? Verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he, Abraham, would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." I'm not sure that's where I want to go yet either. How about verse 20? That's where I want to go. Verse 20 says, well, that's the middle of a sentence, isn't it? Maybe it's not. How about verse 18? Verse 18. It says of Abraham, "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced God was able to do what he promised. That's faith. Faith is, I am fully convinced God is able to do what God has promised. God promised it. God will do it. That's a matter of faith. If God didn't promise it, I can wish it. I can pray for it. But it's not a matter of faith. When God promises something, it is guaranteed God cannot not do it. Because he started the thing. He promised it. If he promises it, then I believe in his promise and his power. And then you could add from the Gospels, I could make this clear if we had enough time, in the person of his Son. The promise, the power, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in what God has accomplished in those three things. Now you've got an arena of faith. But most American Christianity wants to apply faith to all these other things that really are outside of the scope of what God has actually promised. So that was a really long answer to what you brought up. Anybody else? Connie. Yeah, that's a great word picture. And that's in Lord of the Rings too, isn't it? Isn't there a scene in the Lord of the Rings where they've got they're all hiding, and it's like this wall of shields? It was some kind of a movie. I don't see many movies, but I'm pretty sure it was in Lord of the Rings. But yeah, that's a great picture. Because it's not all this individual equipping. Jamie. Good point. Jonathan.
When you're talking about walking across the bridge, either boldly or crawling, I think that popped on my mind. How can I deny what I see?
Right. Yeah. God doesn't want the church to live with little faith. But it's better to be a church with little faith in the right object than a church believing a false gospel and have great confidence that God doesn't really care how you live or how you come to Christ. However you choose is just fine. God's going to just roll out the red carpet and everybody's free to come apart from confession, apart from repentance. Apart from faith in the biblical Jesus. Yeah. In fact, the whole story about the mustard seed of faith, I think that's the story where Jesus asked, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should you forgive your brother? However that goes. And Peter says, well, I'm thinking seven times. And Jesus is like, not seven times, how about 70 times seven times? And the disciples are like, increase our faith. And he's like, all you need is a mustard seed because I already told you. Here's the information. You can do it. And it partly comes from the idea that when you understand how you've been forgiven, that information, now the information I'm requiring you to forgive, oh yeah, you can do this when you understand what God has done on your behalf. Theron, and then we'll close. Well, I know Ray Badgero, who is a professor, the chairman of the missions department up at Moody Bible Institute. He's long since gone, but he was a missionary too. Crazy, interesting individual. But one of the stories he used to tell was, who has more faith in the Passover, the original Passover? The Hebrews are slaves in Egypt. Moses tells them they're now on plague number 10. And they're told to take a lamb, sacrifice it, apply the blood to your lintels, your doorposts. And you've got two Jewish families, two Hebrew families inside. And one family, as they hear the wailing outside, they're trembling. Oh, God, please spare our lives. You know, don't take us. Like, take us out tomorrow. I mean, and they're just trembling for their lives. And the other family's like having dinner. You know, they applied the blood. You know, they have absolute confidence. They're exactly where they need to be. Who has the greater faith? Well, the greater faith is somebody that I know what God has promised. And so, knowing what God has promised, I'm going to rest in that. I'm going to not lean on my own. I don't care what I hear outside. I know what he's promised. We're good. And so he made that point. And I always thought that was good. That applies a little bit. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer.